If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 21. The book of Acts, chapter 21. We'll be beginning today in verse 15. Acts 21, beginning in verse 15. Last week, if you weren't with us, we followed the Apostle Paul as he sailed away from Miletus, and he did a little bit of island hopping through the Aegean Sea. Of course, he went to the island of Kos and the island of Patara, and made his way through the Mediterranean Sea, finally to the coast of Phoenicia, and he went to the lands of Tyre, finally making his way to Caesarea. We see that that larger trip by boat across the Mediterranean alone would have been about a five-day journey. So he has made this trip now on his third missionary journey. He's finally made it back to Caesarea. He's only roughly about 60 miles away from Jerusalem, which is his ultimate stop. He is wanting to be back in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. That's what we've seen. So really at this point, the third missionary journey for Paul has concluded. Now if you remember, last week, as he came to Caesarea, he stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. You'll remember Philip the Evangelist was one of the seven. He was one of the seven holy men that were chosen back in Acts chapter 6 to serve the tables of the widows. Of course, Philip was also the one that shared from the book of Isaiah. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ from Isaiah with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When we come back again to Philip the Evangelist, and that is where we find Paul staying as he returns. And of course, we find out that Philip has four daughters, unmarried daughters, who prophesy. Even though they prophesy, we see that Agabus, who is another prophet, comes down from Jerusalem. He comes down to Caesarea, and he gives that prophecy to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you remember that prophecy, he took the belt of the Apostle Paul and basically hogtied his hands and his feet together, and he said, the man who owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. So he told Paul in no uncertain terms that he would be put into chains, which Paul already had a picture of this from the Holy Spirit. This also echoed the sentiments that we've seen from several others. As Paul traveled everywhere he went, we saw his brothers and sisters in Christ were urging him, they were begging him not to return to Jerusalem. Now we know that they did that out of love for Paul. We know they did that to not see Paul arrested, but we also understand that that really probably wasn't the best advice. The Apostle Paul also purposed in his spirit to absolutely return to Jerusalem and knew God had a plan even in imprisonment and chains for him. So he returns. The people quit begging him not to return, and we see that final verse, which is, of course, the will of the Lord be done. That's where we finished off last time, and of course that should ultimately be our call as believers this morning. Is we should ultimately say the will of the Lord be done. That's really what each and every one of us, the cry of our heart should be. And that's very difficult at times to do that. You know, it's interesting, as we even touched on the Lord's Prayer last time, that idea of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because we are creatures that want to see whose will done, ultimately. Our own, right? I mean, naturally, we want to see our will done because we have a better plan and a better idea at times, or at least we think we do. Well, that's where we finished off last week, and we're now going to pick up this morning with Paul making the last journey from Caesarea, the port city of Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. So if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 21, verses 15 through 26. Now, we're going to actually cover through 36 this morning. This is strictly a narrative passage. There is not a lot of deep theology here, so we're going to be able to cover quite a bit of ground in a short matter of time. So we're going to read Acts 21, verses 15 through 26. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we're to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been in the book of Acts since January of 2016, and it's good at times to be reminded of the fact that Acts is a transitional book. Acts is a book that transitions us from a transition of the Old Covenant to the New, from Israel as God's witness to the nations to the church. And Acts records for us the early years of the life of the church, of the church's existence. But Acts is also a transitional book for the Apostle Paul. If you think about it, we've really seen a great deal of change in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you think back to Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul has this dramatic conversion, that he has changed really, even to the point where he's eventually given a new name. He was Saul of Tarsus, and then he becomes Paul. But he's blinded by the light. He's given a vision of Christ, and Christ says to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Of course, he was changed. His heart was changed. And Paul became a man who once persecuted the church to a man who now loves the church and is building the church and is living for Christ and living to make him known. Most people take the early events in the book of Acts, and they compare them to the historical events that took place, and estimate that Paul would have lived roughly about 65 to 66 years. And that he would have come to know Christ roughly about halfway through that, probably from anywhere from 31, 32 to 35 years of age, roughly, when he would have had his conversion. So Paul really, if you think about it, had two lives that he lived. He had a life that he lived as a Pharisee, as one who hated the church, one who was zealous for the law, and then the second half of his life in which he lived proclaiming grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This dichotomy, I believe, is very important for us to understand as we come to this text this morning. If you go with me, we're going to start right off the bat by looking at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, I believe, helps us to understand this and have a better understanding of Paul and the transition that he has gone through. Philippians chapter 3, you go past Galatians and Ephesians to the book of Philippians. Paul's letter there, Philippians 3, we're going to start in verse 7. And what Paul does in verse 7, he starts to give us kind of a rundown of who he was before Jesus Christ. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." I'm sorry, I'm picking up on the second part. Start in verses 1 through 6. Philippians 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Now, typically when we see dogs used, what is that referring to? Gentiles. But here, he's actually using this term, beware of the dogs, to speak to the Jews, to the Judaizers who are out there. He says, beware of the dogs, the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, those who have been physically circumcised but have not experienced yet the circumcision of what? Of their heart. Right? They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence. If you look at this, this gives us who Paul was before conversion. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. I want you to think about the idea that someone who was taken from their very childhood and trained with one purpose in mind, which was to become a Pharisee, to become a priest, and Paul was on track. He was trained by the number one known priest of the time. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was on the path for greatness. He was zealous for the law. He knew the word. Everything was ingrained in him so much. He was so zealous for the law that it caused him to persecute and hate the church. And if you look at verse 7, where I started to read before, he starts with that word. There's a transition. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul lays out very clearly the two parts of his life, his life as a Pharisee, everything he'd been trained to do. And he says, you know what? I count all of those things as loss. I count them as rubbish. I count them as trash in order that I may know the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I challenge you to think about whatever it is you do, whatever you're passionate about, to be trained in that thing from the age of childhood. And then halfway through your life, you're taught, you know what? Those things don't matter anymore. As a matter of fact, you're going to go in a completely opposite direction of everything that you knew. This was the life of Paul. And we see both of these things colliding this morning in our text. There's a definite intersection we see as Paul returns back to the church at Jerusalem. And what we see here this morning, or at least what I saw as I studied the text, is Paul shows an extreme amount of humility in the face of what I would call false reports, rumors, lies, persecution from those who used to be his brethren, those who are zealous for the law, the ones that he cares about dearly, the ones that he still wants to be saved, the ones that he says, I would give my own life for if they could know Jesus Christ. And we see that first point in your bulletin, which is a sweet reunion. It says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. So we know when this scripture right here where we pick up, they are in Caesarea, which is the port city of Jerusalem. If you wanted to go to Jerusalem, this is where you went. Today that would be Tel Aviv. They make a trip in about 60 to 65 miles, and it says they went where to Jerusalem? They go up. Remember, anytime you're going into Jerusalem, you're going where? You're going up. It's elevated. Just like if you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. There's hope for us. All right. Amen. So they go up to Jerusalem, verse 16, and it says, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. Now, I want you to think about that statement for just one moment in light of what we looked at last week. If you go back just a little ways in your scripture, chapter 21, verse 12, we see that the disciples in Caesarea were begging Paul what to do what? Not to go. And now we find them where? They're with Paul, some of them. Isn't that an amazing thing? That they know Paul faces affliction. They know he's going to be punished. They beg him to the point of weeping not to go. And they come to this point and some of them still go with Paul. Because he is so fearless in his leadership and his desire to go. Some of the disciples also go with him. And it says that they go from there to this home of Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Now, Mason was a very common name. We find out that Mason is from where? He's from Cyprus. Cyprus is the home of somebody else that we've seen in the book of Acts, which is who? Barnabas. Okay? So he comes from the same place of Barnabas, but we know that he's a Jew, but he's a Hellenistic Jew. He is a Greek speaking, he has a Greek name, but he lived in Jerusalem. Now, I believe with Paul's traveling party, which would have been mainly Gentiles, it was probably best that he stay with someone that was a Hellenistic Jew. Okay, I don't know if one of the other Jewish believers would have received them in the same way in their home. So they go and stay in the home of this man named Mason, who is a believer of long standing. Now, long standing here comes from a Greek word that means archaic, which leads most people to believe that he was a disciple from the beginning. He was probably saved at Pentecost. He was probably in Jerusalem going all the way back to Acts chapter 2. He was one of the original non-Jews to follow Christ. And this is where they begin to stay when they come back. They stay and lodge in the home of Mason. After we arrived in Jerusalem, verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. Now, frankly, as you look at this text, this is probably the most joyous portion of the scripture that we're going to see this morning. This time when it says that the brethren received them gladly. Now, why would they receive them gladly? What do we know so far from our study in Acts? What was Paul bringing with him as he returned from Macedonia and all of these other lands? What did he have with him? He had money, right? We know that he had an offering that he had taken up from Macedonians, from some of the Gentile churches, and he was bringing this as a love offering, hopefully, I think, to bring peace and unity between Gentiles and Jews. And of course, I'm sure that this church received them what? Gladly. There were poor saints there. There were suffering saints there. So they bring this offering. Now, I don't believe that's the only reason they received them gladly. Of course, they were glad to see Paul. Paul was their brother. They loved Paul. It was good to see him return. And so we see that phrase, they received him gladly. Now, this first day that they arrive in Jerusalem, I would say is more of a casual meeting. This is more of a kind of a friendly, hey, what's been going on, kind of a relaxed meeting. But verse 18, things kind of change with that phrase in the next day. It becomes more business related, I would say. It says, in the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. So what do we know about James? Because this isn't his first trip back to Jerusalem. What do we know about James? What is his role in the church in Jerusalem? Not one, huh? He is the head of the church at Jerusalem. We know that James is the half-brother of who? Of Jesus. Okay, he returns back. There's James, but we also see there that there's this group of elders there, which I believe, again, recognizing the fact that Acts is a transitional book, we see a transition taking place where the early church was led by who originally? The apostles, right? And still is, but a lot of the apostles have gone out. They're sharing the gospel. But now we see a transition that really started back in Acts 15. We also see that there are elders there. If you go back to Acts 15:2, at the first Jerusalem council when Paul returned, it said Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, but the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And what we see is, is really that there's more and more elders being appointed into the leadership of the church, because eventually the apostles are going to do what? Die. They're getting older. They're aging. They're going to die. They're all going to die martyrs' deaths for the most part. And you see that Paul commands Titus to do what? To appoint elders in every city. So that we see this transition taking place where the apostles are now giving way, and we see elders now coming on the scene in the church. And we see that they come to James. Also, there were elders present. Now, you can imagine with a church the size of the Jerusalem church, that church would have been huge. And think about Pentecost, think about the days to follow, think of how many thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that they probably had a stack of elders leading in a church that size there in Jerusalem. But it goes on to say that they were all present in verse 19 after he had greeted them. Paul greets them. He began to relate to them one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry there. Now you see that first phrase, he began to relate to them one by one. Does this sound like some sort of general recounting of his journey? This is a very specific recount of what had taken place. He's not coming back and just saying, oh, by the way, we had 20 salvations and 15 baptisms and 3 rededications. But he is giving more of a step-by-step, recounting every single thing that took place to those of Jewish background, what had taken place with the Gentiles as he traveled. So you can imagine he reported to them what took place in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Corinth, and all of these different places. He probably told them how he had been beaten and all the things that have been taking place, the persecution. He probably told them about Eutychus falling out the window during one of his sermons. I can only imagine his brethren probably poking him and going, yeah, Paul, we're only surprised that this doesn't happen more often, as long as your sermons are. But Paul reports back everything that has taken place step by step. Now I want you to notice the humility here in the verse, and it's very easy to miss. It says, after he greeted and he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles, or what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Which who had done? God. It's very easy for us to look at this. It'd be very easy for Paul to say, look at the wonderful things that God has done through me. Look at the wonderful things that God has done through my ministry. And we can be like that sometimes in our humanness, right? We can, if we have some success at times, it's easy to puff up our chest. It's easy for us to go, look what I've done. But one thing I've learned absolutely in ministry is anything I try to do by my own power usually ends up as a mess. And Paul recognizes this, and Paul says, these are the things that God has done through his ministry. I love many of the missionary reports that we get back and that I read. I read time and time again the same phraseology where they say, this is what God has done. This is what God is doing in India. This is what God is doing in Africa through our ministry. It's something that God has done. And this is very humble on the part of the Apostle Paul. Augustine, when he was asked the 3 most important Christian virtues, do you want to guess what he said they were? Humility, humility, humility. And this is what we see from Paul. So he gives this report, and it says there, starting in the very beginning of verse 20, that first half of verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. This is one of those times I wish the Apostle Paul would have just stopped writing. You know, where we could just all say amen, go home, that has a happy ending, everybody's glorifying God, lives are saved, people are changed, and you think, man, that's powerful, right? That's the first half of verse 20. Everything looks great. But then you see the problem beginning in the second half of verse 20, and then the plan as we work through verses 20 through 25. So they began glorifying God, that's the first half, and then the second half of verse 20 says, and they said to him, James and the elders there in the Jerusalem church, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Can you think about this from Paul's perspective just for a moment? You just give this glowing report of everything God has done in all of these regions, how these Gentile believers, the pagan Gentiles, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. All of these wonderful things are happening. And then you hear back from your brethren in Jerusalem, yeah, that's great, Paul, but we've got all these thousands that are coming to faith. And the term thousands there in the Greek literally means myriads of thousands, which means tens of thousands, which is the word we see used to describe tens of thousands of angels. So many thousands of people coming to faith in Jerusalem. Is that a good thing? You know, people, we said, yes, that's a good thing. But we see a kind of a but there. They're what? They're zealous for the law. Okay? How can a Christian be zealous for the law? That's tough for us as Gentiles living in Iowa 2,000 years later to kind of wrap our minds around the idea of what that means to be zealous for the law. Now, we need to understand when he says they're zealous for the law, he's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the fact that they are zealous for the ceremonial law and the civil law. He's talking about those who have not shaken off the Jewish ceremony yet, those who still observe the feast, those who still put importance in things like circumcision, those who hold to all the dietary restrictions. And we've got to think about this for a moment. For Jewish believers who come to faith in Christ, it would be very difficult to take something you've done your entire life and then all of a sudden go, nah. I mean, you think back to the vision that Peter has in the book of Acts. He sees a sheet come down from the sky, and what's in that sheet? And that vision that Peter has before he goes to the home of the Gentiles. He sees food coming down from heaven, wrapped up in a sheet. And God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And his first words are, never, never, Lord, I won't eat this. This stuff is not clean. And God says to him what? Peter, what I have, don't call unclean the things that I have called clean. It's very difficult, and I bet you if we could go through this room, now we're not a very diverse group in this room probably. I mean, we're diverse in some ways, but I doubt we have a lot of major differences in our traditions. But all of you have different things you were raised with, traditions that you know, and it would be very difficult all of a sudden to say, you know what? Just dump everything you've known for the first half of your life. And start doing it a different way. We don't like change, do we? Some of you, there may be an uprising in the church if we just change where you sat. Now you're going to meddling. But this is a very difficult thing for them to wrap their brains around. They're still zealous for the law. Now, I believe these are believers. These people are authentic believers in Jesus Christ, yet they are still doing the ceremonial things and all of those things. Is there a problem with that? Is that wrong? Is it wrong? Does it violate any of God's commands? I've heard of Jewish believers who said that they cannot pray unless they are rocking back and forth while they're praying. Have you ever seen somebody at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, a Jew who prays in front of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? They rock back and forth while they pray. Look that up sometime. And there are Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ and say to this day, I cannot pray unless I'm guessing what? I'm rocking back and forth while I pray. Is that wrong? I don't care how you pray. You can pray standing up, you can pray on your face, you can pray doing a headstand. The problem becomes when you expect others to do that, when you place that on someone else, when you say, you must do this. We have this other group, and we've been introduced to them before, called the Judaizers, who believed that salvation was not grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. It was Jesus Christ plus. It was Jesus Christ plus circumcision, Jesus Christ plus keeping the Sabbath, Jesus Christ plus keeping the dietary restrictions. It was all of these different things. And Paul wanted to make sure the Gentiles who he went to, remember, who was Paul's main audience with the gospel? Not only, but main. Gentiles. If you go back again to Acts chapter 9, Ananias is looking upon Paul, and he's skeptical about Paul and his salvation. And God says to Ananias, he says, nevertheless, Ananias, he is my chosen instrument to go to who? To the Gentiles. Yes, there were Jews. Yes, he went to the synagogues. But he was using the kind of like getting the low-hanging fruit there first at the synagogue, and then he was reaching out to the Gentiles. And he was wanting to make sure that the Gentile believers understood very clearly that they did not have to hold to the dietary restrictions. They didn't have to hold the circumcision. Could you imagine going to an adult male in the middle of his life and saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm glad you came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now there's only one more thing you have to do. You have to go get circumcised." I wouldn't want that. At 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, I feel bad enough for my baby boys. I've had six of them, and every time they wheel that poor guy off, I'm like, "Love you, buddy." Exactly. Paul wanted them to understand that salvation was in Christ alone. Go to Colossians 2. Paul illustrates this very well. Colossians 2, verse 8. Go past Philippians, where we were just before. Go over to Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now I should probably give you this piece. Colossae was a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church. He's writing to them. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of who? Of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also" what? "Circumcised." That's talking about a spiritual circumcision. "With a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Now look at verse 16. Again, that's the context. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to" what? "Food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to" who? "Jesus Christ." These were merely a foreshadowing of things that were to come. And he says, "Let no one judge you in these things." So that's what we see as Paul comes here in verse 20. We see this report. He's got Jews who are zealous for the law. And because of that, we see a problem that comes up. And the problem is really stated in verse 21. It says, "And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake" what? "Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So what we see in verse 21 is there is a group who is poisoning the people of Jerusalem, telling them what? Lies. They're telling lies about Paul. They're telling rumors about Paul. None of this information, first of all, for most of them, is probably firsthand. Did they go with Paul on his travels? Were most of these people in the places that Paul went? No. So they're saying in all the places that Paul went sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he came across Jews, he said, "Look, dump all of that stuff. Don't circumcise no more. You know, eat what you want. Do whatever you want." Is that what we've seen in the book of Acts from Paul? Is that what Paul's preached? No. So these are lies. These are rumors. These are things that people are saying about Paul that are not true. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Acts 16, you'll find that Paul actually has Timothy circumcised. Why? Because he's a Jew. He fights in Galatians, so Titus will not be circumcised. Why? Because he's a Gentile. This is the same Paul who says, I become all things to all men in order that I can win some. He's not talking, when he says that, he's not talking about conforming to this world. He's not talking about going and getting drunk with other drunks in order to win drunks to Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about. I've heard people abuse that passage. But he's saying, you know what? When it does not run contrary to the Scripture, I become what these people are in order that I can win them and love them and share Jesus Christ and they may come to know the true gospel. And there's people here that are lying. They're spreading rumors about Paul. And it's amazing to me that even though the rumor does not have any legs, it still runs, as all rumors do. It's amazing to me that the way this poisons the church. Think about all of the thousands upon thousands that are there. We know that Paul is there, and what's taking place right now in Jerusalem at this time? Pentecost. Pentecost is taking place. We know that there is probably a huge crowd that is there. This is 50 days following Passover. So there could be a million people in Jerusalem for all we know. And thousands upon thousands of believers who are walking around thinking that Paul is basically, who is a Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin, has just walked all over Moses and the law. You know, it's amazing to me that in the church some 2,000 years later we get so zealous over certain sins. We have certain sins that really fire us up as churches, right? I mean, you name it, we know what they are. There's certain sins, and people, can you believe this? Can you believe that? Can you believe what this world... But in 2,000 years, I don't think I've seen anybody ever upset about gossip. I've never seen anybody upset about rumors. I've never seen anybody upset about lies. And that poisons the church from the inside out. It rots a church. It is poisonous. I've seen ministries, I've seen families, I've seen people ruined by the rumors that take place in churches. Even in my time here, it's amazing. Somebody will give me a secondhand story and I'll go to a person firsthand and they'll say that I didn't even say that. How in the world can we be believers in Jesus Christ and telling stories that aren't even true? Heck, Satan doesn't even have to work at that point. Satan's got people at times sitting in the pews doing his work. And we see this working against Paul here, so much to the fact that James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem are really shaking in their boots. You can't see that, but it comes through because they come up with the plan that they're going to have. Now, verse 22 says, "What then is to be done? Paul, they're going to know you've come. We can't hide you, okay?" The Apostle Paul returning to Jerusalem is a big deal. They can't kind of sweep him under the rug and, you know, hide him at somebody's house. All of Jerusalem is going to know that you're here. Therefore, this is what we tell you. And this is actually given as a command to Paul. This isn't given as a recommendation. The actual Greek, this is a command from the elders to Paul. And they say, this is what you're going to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and we will know that there is nothing to the things which you've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So they come up with this plan and they have these four men that are under a vow. Does anybody remember what kind of vow they're under? It's a Nazarite vow. We tackled this in Acts 18 very briefly. But a Nazarite vow was a vow of separation. It was usually 30, 60, 90 days long. And during that time, a man would not cut his hair. He would not shave his beard. He would not drink wine. He would not eat meat. It was a separation to God. It was a show of thanks for God. And it was a very difficult thing. And at the end of that vow, what would take place is they would go to the temple. They would offer up offerings. They would then cut their hair of their head and their beard. They would actually shave it off. And then that would actually be burned with the offering back at the temple. Okay, this was a Nazarite vow. And they say, we've got these four men that are doing it. And not only are you going to go along with them and purify yourself, Paul, but what else are you going to do? You're going to pay for it. All four guys. Now, that sounds like, you know, no big deal, but you got to remember, they're buying They're buying the offerings. They're buying the goats and the she-goats and everything that's taking place, the temple tax. These men would have been separated from God sometimes for 3 months, and they haven't worked in 3 months. So you're going to flip the whole bill for these four men to go to the temple and make this thing right in order that these people that are telling stories about you that are not true see you as one who observes and upholds the law. They go on in verse 25, and this is kind of a side note by Luke, but he says, "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from was strangled, and from fornication." If you remember back to Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council said, no, Gentiles do not need to do all the things that a Jew does. The only thing we ask is that they not eat meat sacrificed to idols, so they would not be a what? A stumbling block to the Jews, basically. If you were trying to win someone to Christ who was of Muslim faith, you wouldn't serve pork chops. Okay? And just it's common sense. So they reiterate that. They're like, okay, this isn't the Gentiles. We're just doing this for the sake of the Jews in Jerusalem. So now we see Paul, who is going to do the right thing and still cause a riot. Now, I struggled with this portion of Scripture greatly. Every time I read it, I said in my head, Paul is absolutely wrong to do this. What he's doing is he's really acquiescing to a group of people who are wrong in the first place and then are also telling lies. So he's doing this in order to make people who are lying about him happy. Like every fiber of my being, at first I'm like, Paul is dead wrong for doing this. And even today, I bet if everybody read this text and reread it, I could probably go throughout this room and some of you go, he was right, he was wrong. You'd probably have all kinds of different opinions on whether Paul should have done this or not. Theologians are split almost down the middle whether Paul should have done this. But then I began to look at it, and I began to look at the humility of Paul, and I began to think about the fact that Paul has said, I have become all things to all men in order to win some. I also looked at the fact that Paul knew he was going to end up in chains, did he not? Because I read some people that said, you know what? What I believe here is Paul got thrown into chains and taken and beaten because he gave in to these men. That was his punishment. That's silly. Had Paul taken a Nazarite vow since salvation before? Back in Acts chapter 18. We talked about it then. There was nothing wrong with that. I've talked to Jews who were young couple were here in this church from Tel Aviv, and I asked them, who were believers, I said, you know, do you feel like you have to keep the feast? Do you have to do these? They said, absolutely not. But we like to honor the traditions of our culture. There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't run counter to Scripture. There's nothing wrong with him taking this Nazarite vow, maybe except for the fact he had to pay for it. That might have been painful for Paul. I don't think he had a lot of money. But he does what I think is actually the humble thing. On second review, I come back to that. I'm going, you know what? The problem with this is not Paul. It's me. Because I can think of myself, if I was told, you know what? We've got some people lying about you and doing some things out there that are wrong, and we want you to take the hit in order to straighten them out, I would be, no way. In my pride, you know, they can come to my side of the street. I'm not going over there. And hopefully we can recognize that in ourselves. But Paul does what is right. And doing right causes a riot. Paul took the men the next day, as he was told, purifies himself along with them, went into the temple as he was supposed to. He gives notice of completion of the days of purification. These were Jewish men, by the way. These were not traveling companions. They were already under the vow. And then he goes and purifies himself until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, while they're there in the temple, this is when we see the riot break out. And again, remember, this is during Pentecost, large crowds of people. It says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to what? Stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him. Paul has seen this before. He has seen this many times on his journey where the crowds were stirring up, where he was taken hold of. It says these men were from Asia. This is talking about Asia Minor. I believe that they are actually from Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years. I believe that because Trophimus is mentioned in just a short while. But they lay hands on him, verse 27, and they cry out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. Has Paul done those things? Has he preached everywhere he went to all men to do those things? We haven't seen that. And besides that, he adds something to it. He has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, are they saying that? Is that factual information that he's brought Greeks in? Yeah, this is what he's done. And we think, okay, no big deal, Greek in the temple. That was punishable by death. There was a court of the Gentiles. You did not take any Gentiles past that court. And there were signs, and they have unearthed signs. Archaeologists have found signs that said anyone of alien race inside or past this point faces the punishment of death. This was a big deal to the Jews. So they basically they've accused him of a capital crime. They continue, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they what? Supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. You realize there's a big difference between seeing somebody in the temple and supposing that you saw him in the temple, right? What did they do? They saw Paul with Trophimus and they assumed that Paul took him into the temple. That's not the truth. So again, we see that they are lying, that they are deceitful. And then all the city was provoked and the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. The temple guard would have closed the temple doors on the way out because that Paul being killed would have defiled the temple. They are dragging him out with the intention of killing Paul. While they were seeking to, what? Kill him, verse 31, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now remember, yes, the Roman brigades were at Caesarea, but this is a feast time. They would have been in Jerusalem. At once, he took along with him some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and one another, and they couldn't find out the facts because of the uproar, and he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. So there's so much confusion, there's so much noise, and so many accusations against Paul that the commanding chief of the Roman army can't even figure out what's going on. So he orders him brought back to the barracks. When we got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Can you imagine, can you picture the scene? I mean, everybody that could get a hand on Paul, beating him, shoving him, being protected and carried by soldiers, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him, away with him." Yeah, Paul probably sounded something like that. This is where we're going to stop for today. We're going to pick up next week. We're going to see Paul now in the hands of the Romans. But it amazes me the humility shown by the Apostle Paul in the face of this. I was challenged myself as I read the scripture this week, how valuable humility is, not just in leadership, but in everyone, and that we think more highly of others than ourselves. I think there's a great lesson in that, and we're going to see that continue as we move on in Acts, picking up with verse 37 next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.